We are in the middle of a series, part three of In Tune, and being in tune matters, doesn't it? I mean, have you ever been to like a kids program here at GCF or at a school, and you know when someone's not in tune? Like, everyone else can be in tune, but that one person or individual who's not, you recognize it, don't you? Or maybe if you have some kind of musical inclination, you recognize it. Like, I'll be up here on a Sunday morning, and I'll be worshiping, and I'll talk to Beatty afterwards or TD. And like, someone was off. I'm like, I didn't notice anything. I mean, I'm just like, it was awesome. Maybe it was me. And I wonder, because I sit on the front row. A few years back, the musicians went to inner ears. So you can yell at them, and they can't hear you. They're just playing, you know? I have secretly wondered, is that because I'm yelling? I'm singing so loud, off key, that they can't. And that was an ungodly belief I had for a long time, that if the louder you sing, the more anointed and powerful it is. And sometimes every once in a while that spirit will jump on me, and I'll do it again, but I'm excited about worshiping and being in tune. So being in tune matters. And so we've talked over the last few weeks about a couple songs, a couple movements, if you will, that we want the symphony of this church to sound like. And one of those is diversity. We hit that the first week. If you missed that, I really encourage you to go back and listen to that, because diversity is not an easy thing. It's not a comfortable thing. It requires effort. It requires humility. It requires being in tune with God, because He's a diverse God, right? And then last week we talked a little bit about maybe what it looks like to start tuning our own instrument. Like, we're producing an orchestra here with our lives. We're starting with this premise: your life produces a sound. And the question is it in tune with God, and is it in tune with others around you? And so last week it was kind of hitting on this point, like every time my son picks up his guitar, he tunes it. Because even if he doesn't do anything to it, it gets out of tune over time. And you and I, we get out of tune. And every day we need to pick up that tuning instrument and make sure that we're hearing God. And we talked a little bit about the power of confession last week, about what it looks like to confess our sins and be vulnerable before God and others, and how that brings us in alignment with God and who He is and what He's trying to do. And we looked at that under the kind of the heading of discipleship. And so I want to push that ball a little bit further down the field this morning in part three, and kind of the subheading of discipleship. I'm calling it gospel mission. Now, to be a disciple of Jesus was not unique in that time, to be a disciple of someone. In fact, the best, the word in the Greek is mathetes. It means a learned pupil, or maybe the best word we have in English is an apprentice. Someone who would follow someone around and learn from them about who they should be and what they should do. And so when Jesus asks us and His original disciples to follow Him, He's asking us to be His apprentice. And so the first of the year, we talked about the rule of life and how it's important that you spend time with God. And last week, we talked about how we need to become like Jesus, not just follow Him, but begin to become like Him, be in tune with Him. And this week, we're going to look at a little bit about doing what Jesus did. Because Jesus said this to His disciples. He said, "Follow me, and I will make you," what? "Fishers of men." That there's a mission, there's something for us to do on this planet to join Jesus in doing, and that's to see others come to follow Jesus as well. So this morning, I'm going to look at an interesting passage here. Probably one of the most well-known of all of Jesus' parables. And it's going to be in Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, if you want to turn there. And first, I'm going to look at a problem. And then we're going to look at kind of three ways to deal with that problem. Two are going to be maybe theological, and one's going to be practical, okay? So let's jump into Luke chapter 15, very well-known scripture. It says this, Now the tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to him, and the Pharisees, no, drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And he told them this parable. I'm going to skip some verses, but Jesus first says that, you know, a shepherd who has 100 sheep and loses one goes after the one and leaves the 99. And there's rejoicing in heaven because of that one. And then he said, what about a woman who has 10 coins and loses one? Will she not sweep the house to find the one? And if she finds it, she gathers her people, her friends, her families, and they rejoice together. Just like in heaven when one sinner repents. And then he gets to this story. And he said to them, there was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property with reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country and began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him in his field to feed pigs. There's nothing more humiliating for a Jew than to do that. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he rose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off," what a picture, "his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe. Put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he said to one of his servants and asked what were these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' And he was hungry and he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I've served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that I have, and all that mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" What a powerful story. And typically we hear this and we gravitate, and rightly so, to the younger son, right? But this parable is told in context. In fact, it's an interesting context because here we find tax collectors and sinners, one group, and then we found another group, the religious, the well-behaved, those who keep the law, and they're at odds with one another. Two kind of almost political groups here at odds with one another. Interesting how our culture and human condition don't change after time, right? It's our people, and they're what's wrong with our country. And these people are looking, these are our people, and they're what's wrong with our country. And there's a divide, isn't there? That's the context of this parable. It's interesting. I was listening to a pretty well-known TED Talk by Karen Schultz, and it's called On Being Wrong. It's really well done, as most TED Talks are. And she was talking about when we're wrong with someone, what we kind of go through a progression. Like if we think someone's wrong and we're right, we go through a progression. The first is this person is ignorant, right? If they had the right information, then we would be on the same team. We would see the same thing the same way. And so once you give them the information and they're not persuaded, then you come to the second conclusion. Well, they're not ignorant now, they're just stupid. Because clearly they've heard the information, something's wrong with them, and they can't connect the dots. You know, A plus B equals C. Clearly, A equals C. No, I don't see that. Well, you're an idiot. And so that's the conclusion. But once you talk to them and realize, man, they're honestly not ignorant, nor are they stupid. They're pretty sharp, comes our next conclusion. Well, they're not dumb and ignorant. They're just evil. That is the progression, right? Because if we see the same things, have the same information, you're not stupid. Something must be wrong with you on the inside. And you're evil. And that's what we've done. That's what here these two groups have done. Jesus is hanging around with the wrong people. They're evil. But think about this. Jesus has a goal. He has a passion to be with those who don't know God so that they would know God. Come follow me and I will make you fishers of men. What was Jesus doing? Eating with tax collectors and sinners. Jesus was fishing for men. He was on gospel mission. And this is amazing because in the gospel and in this story, in this well-known parable, we have resources that give us the strength, the discernment, the understanding that we're going to need to reach them, whoever them are, right? We all have a them. They're not stupid. They're not ignorant. They're just evil, right? Them. And those are the people Jesus is after. Those evil people. He's actually giving us resources in the gospel to approach these people. And so in order for us to be on gospel mission, we're going to have to reach the them. Because Jesus is concerned about them. Brings me to my first point. Our heart for them begins with understanding our own story. See, Jesus tells this parable here. And we've called this parable traditionally the parable of the prodigal son, right? But when Jesus starts the parable, he says, there was a man with two sons. He doesn't say there was a man with a prodigal son. He said there was a man with two sons. And he tells the story about the first, how he disrespected his father and said, man, you know what? I would almost rather you be dead. Just give me your stuff. His father gave it to him. And he was rebellious, and he, typical, I know there's these stereotypes out there, there's the older son, and then the younger son, usually the older sibling kind of obeys the rules, and the younger sibling doesn't, right? Some of us are good at being right and following the rules, some of us aren't. And so this is, you see the younger son, he's like, I'm kind of on a journey of self-discovery. I'm going to leave home, I'm going to find myself, I'm going to sow my wild oats, I'm going to go do it, and he does it. He rebels against his father, and he's lost. But then he comes to his senses, and he runs home. We know the story. And he's lost, and it's clear, and I think all of us can identify with him on some level, right? But then there's this other son. And if you're in the audience when Jesus is telling the parable, you've kind of put yourself in two camps, right? You've put yourself in the we're the good group, and there's something wrong with them, and we obey the rules, and we don't. And when Jesus tells the first son, you can kind of see who the first group identifies with the younger son. Yeah, we don't obey the rules. That's us. We're far away from God, and we need to come home. And the other group is agreeing, yeah, man, you guys are real far away from God, and y'all need to come home. But get cleaned up first, because we can't eat with tax collectors and sinners. But then Jesus goes into this other son and he talks about him. And the son comes home. He doesn't enter the banquet. I don't know if you've ever hosted big parties before, but when you host the party, you're kind of in charge. People are looking to you as you gather the people you entertain. Those of us with a gift of hospitality love to entertain and make sure everybody's okay. There's something about setting the stage for good community and everybody to feel comfortable. And you're in charge, and you're kind of the master of ceremonies, if you will. But imagine if your son refused to come in. Oh, you know, your oldest son's home. Great. I need some help. Let's do this, you know. He doesn't come in. How humiliating would it be for the father to have to leave the banquet because his older son won't come in? And so here the father comes out and he says, look, man, let's go. And he treats him, come in. And he won't come in. And it's interesting that in reality, Jesus is eating with tax collectors and sinners, the rebellious. And the religious people who are following the rules and doing what they're supposed to be doing are condemning him for it. They won't come in. And they're seeing themselves in the story. Because Jesus doesn't have one lost son. He has two. One is lost and he realized he was lost and he came home. The other was there the whole time and he's been lost. See, here's the reality is that each one of these parables, there's a heavenly banquet, right? We lost the sheep. We found him. We came home. We celebrated. Just like heaven celebrates. And then we lost the coin. We found it. And we're celebrating just like heaven celebrating. But there's no heaven in this parable because heaven's implied. It's at the banquet. It's where we're celebrating. And who's at the banquet? Not the religious guy. He's not in the banquet. He's outside. He's lost. See, I've served you my whole life, and you've never even given me one goat to celebrate with my friends. See, heaven isn't a place. Heaven is a relationship with the Father. And the younger son rejected it. I don't need you, Dad. But he realized he did, and he came home. And his father ran to him. The older son rejected his father as well. I won't come in. You've never given me a goat to celebrate with my friends. See, his relationship with his father, his doing good works, was all about getting the stuff from the father, not the father. I remember I was in seminary class and we were years ago and he said, imagine heaven. And so I did. I've been thinking about what heaven would be like. And he made this pretty remarkable question. He said, is Jesus there? And I remember thinking about heaven. I'm like, well, I'm sure he's there. See, the heaven of my heart and my mind wasn't about him. It was about everything I wanted. That's called hell. Getting everything that you want without the God who can satisfy the heart. Filling the heart with what I want to have and thinking that it's going to make me happy. We do that now. Are we happy? And here we are, the older son has rejected the father. I don't want the father, I just want the stuff of the father. Two lost sons. See, Charles Spurgeon in this classic example, and Tim Keller refers to it in his classic book, Prodigal God. I'm going to read this example because I think it brings out the beauty of Maybe the tragedy is a better word. The tragedy of lostness that looks religious. And this is what he said. Once upon a time, in an old kingdom, there was a gardener who grew an enormous carrot in his garden. Now this man loved his sovereign, his king. So he came and presented the carrot to the king, saying, "This is the best carrot my garden will ever grow. Receive it as a token of my love." Now the king discerned his heart of love and devotion and saw that he wanted nothing in return. This moved the king and then gave the gardener far more land than he currently had in his garden, so that the man went home rejoicing. And he brought this carrot to the king, and the king said, wow, he just wanted to bless the king for his blessings. And he said, you know what? I'm going to give you a field because of your gift. Now, there was a nobleman at court, overheard this conversation. He thought to himself, if that is the response the Lord makes to such a small gift, what will he give in response to a great one? So the next day he brought the king a fine horse, saying, this is the best horse my stable will ever grow. Receive it as a token of my love. But the king, discerning the nobleman's heart, and in response, he just received the horse and dismissed the giver. Basically, thank you. The king saw the look of confusion on his face, and he said, the gardener's gift was a gift indeed, out of love. But you are just trying to make a profit. He gave me a carrot, but you gave yourself the horse. Now do you see what this teaches? If you know God offers you his salvation freely, and that there's nothing to do but accept the perfect righteousness of his Son, then you can feed the hungry and clothe the naked just for the love of God and for the love of people. But if you think you are getting salvation in return for these deeds, then it is yourself you are feeding and yourself you are clothing. See, here's a son trying to manipulate the Father with his good deeds. And then we know we do that because when we don't get the stuff, we lash out. Why, God? Oh, you are serving me to get something. You're just as lost as the rebellious son who ran away. See, we have hearts for them when we realize that we're just as lost as they are. We can be rebelliously lost, or we can be self-righteously lost, trying to work our way into God's favor. But that's not reality. And anyone who hears the parable knew it. Because at the end of this parable, the elder brother is outside the banquet. We don't know what he does. And intentionally, because Jesus was saying, what will you do, Pharisees? What will you do, religious folks? Will you come into the banquet? Will you receive the gift of God's grace? And here's our conclusion after point one. We have all been lost. Some of us lost in rebellion while living. Some of us lost in religious activity and conservative living. But we are both lost, rejecting the Father who loves us. Both of us using the Father for our own means and our own ends. See, our heart for them grows when we understand our story. We're all lost. And the closer I get to this story, I realize that, you know what? Sometimes I've got a rebellious heart. I'm just like the younger son. And other times, I'm just like the older son. But we all are guilty. See, I can have a little bit of a bigger heart for them when I realize I'm just like them. I'm just using God in a different way. Secondly, we see that our heart for them grows when we understand his story. See, this older brother did understand one thing. He knew that when that younger brother was received back home with the best robe, the ring, the fattened calf, and the sandals, that was the elder brother's ring and best robe and fatted calf, because all that the father had was his. It would be his. And he was indignant. He was mad. You're giving away my stuff. That's why he was upset. All that I have is yours, older brother, but you just gave a lot of it away. See, to understand this parable, we realize that Jesus, in a few months from now, maybe even a few weeks, would be the elder brother, not unwillingly, but willingly. He would give up everything so that the others could come in. Them could come in and know the Father. He wouldn't stand outside the banquet. He would be the reason for the banquet. He would give his life. I'll put it to you this way. I was watch this classic film, The Marvel's Avengers. Y'all seen this? Not the second, third, and fourth one, the first one. Last night. And there's this moment where these superheroes, they all have their own kind of niche, and they're all pretty powerful, they're pretty amazing, and they aren't getting along. They see each other as the other, the them, See, what's wrong with the world is you. And they couldn't get along, and they were kind of fighting each other. And there's this kind of Agent Coulson, Phil. He's not really a main character. He's kind of not really a big deal at all. But in this moment, he takes on the bad guy in the film, Loki, and he loses his life in the process. Spoiler alert. And if you haven't seen it by now, I'm sorry. So he loses his life in the process, and they get mad at him. Why did you do that? I mean, that was idiotic. And he said this. It was the only way to bring us together. He gave his life up, not because he thought he was going to take on the guy, because he knew he was giving up his life. And it would take his death to unite the team. See, there's only one way that them and us become on the same team. Jesus willingly giving up his life of greater value than us all, so that the elder brother and the younger brother can walk together. See, we grow in our heart for them when we realize Jesus died for them. Jesus died not just for them, for us. It's interesting here that if anybody could call someone them, the other, it'd be God. If anybody would, in fact, the Old Testament, when the Jews would cry out, holy, what they were saying is that there is none like you. You are holy other. None can, we can't even craft an image, because if we do, it would defile who you are. You're so other that we can't define you. You're holy. If anyone would say, there's something wrong with them, it'd be God. And yet we see God not being other, but putting one of us, stepping into our flesh to bridge the gap. Not for just the religious lost, but the rebellious lost, both. Brings us to my final point. God has made a place at the table for sinners like me. I've been an older brother. I've been a younger brother. That's the neat thing about being a middle child. And Jesus made a place at the table. And I love this about him, because he runs to his youngest son, right? We know that part. Embraces him. We felt that. But you know what's interesting? He comes out and meets the older son too. He doesn't say, you're a bad older son. He says, come in. Come in. Be a part of the banquet. There's a seat at the table for you too. See, Jesus made a place at the table for sinners like me, and we should too. This whole incident all started with an accusation and an argument about Jesus eating with sinners. That's what it was about. At the beginning, it was a table, and Jesus was at it with people that weren't like him. And at the end, there's a banquet, a table, and he's trying to bring people together. In fact, if you look through the New Testament, this is something that starts stirring me, and Beatty and James and I were talking about this week. It's probably one of the most controversial places in the New Testament. This thing right here. The table. More arguments, more fights, more accusations, more death right here at the table. See, Christ made us a place at the table. And I think sometimes we make this harder than it really is. In order to follow Jesus and fish for men and love people, we just need to make a place at the table. Pretty practical. Sit down and eat with someone not like you. That's what Jesus did here. In fact, the Middle East, the table was a place of identification. If I eat with you, that means I'm identifying with you. Jesus ruined his reputation to have a meal with someone different than him. Other, them, whoever they were. If we're going to seek and save the lost, this statement presupposes someone is wrong. But open your table as someone who has been lost yourself, who is at the table of the King, not by his own or her own doing, but because of the free gift of salvation. What I'm saying this morning is this. We're at the table because of his grace. We're at the table because he died for us. We're at the table because we were lost and he beckoned us in and we heeded that call. And we should be beckoning others to the table as well. So how can we apply this morning? Well, here's a couple ways. Very practical. We set the table in this church every Sunday. There are people who come in who maybe aren't right with God, maybe are, maybe they don't know. That's how I came. I came in the worst kind, thought I was right and was wrong, right? This TED Talk by Karen Schultz was pretty cool. She asked this question. She says, what does it feel like to be wrong? Everybody's like embarrassed, you know, like horrible, humiliated. She goes, that's true, but I think you're describing what it feels like when you realize you're wrong. See, being wrong feels a lot like being right. They feel the same. I've been wrong and didn't know it, and it felt a lot like being right. In fact, I'm that a lot. So when we set the table in here, it means that we come with humility. That when there's an opportunity to serve, that we all need to serve. Not every week, but that we all pick up a part of the banner and carry it, right? We all set the table for our guests. That's why serving on a 410 team is so important, because we all have different gifts and talents. If I had to tackle that warehouse, we'd still be in there, right? It's just we all have different gifts and talents. And so serving here, being a part of a 410 team, is a part of setting the table for us. But we all know that reaching the city is going to have to do a lot more than this. It's going to be a lot like setting the table where you are. See, setting the table means meeting someone where they are. It might not mean actually opening your home, but it might. In fact, setting the table, the them might be, I've had some seasons of marriage where the them was my spouse, and I was her them. And when we're going to set the table, right? And I knew we were going to work it out, you know? It might mean setting the table at your home with your kids and sitting around the table and having conversation. Putting your cell phones down and looking each other in the eyes. Imagine that, right? It might mean meeting someone at work and just having a meal and just listening with the whole purpose of just loving on them. Listening to them, not to push your agenda, because God is pushing an agenda. We just need to link up with what he's doing. But sometimes I don't think we listen enough to know what he's doing. We just assume. God's after this. You know, and next thing you know, somebody's ear's on the ground. Right? Because we assumed we were right. So what have we said this morning? A couple things is that God has a heart for them. In fact, he put on human flesh and was born in a manger and lived as a servant so that all of us would come to know his heavenly Father. But we can be lost in two ways. We can be rebellious and break the rules, and we can keep the rules perfectly and still be lost. Using the Father for our own means and ends. And that Jesus, the Holy Other, stepped into our world, loved us where we were at, took the blinders off our eyes, and welcomed us in. All of us alike. And he used, in many cases, a table. A place of eating, to come together and hear each other and to grow together. And I pray that we as a church, one, that we'd set the table every Sunday, that people would feel welcome here no matter who they are. And they would meet the living God, because he is Holy Other and he will not leave us the same. He's not going to leave us the way we came in. He's not going to leave us the way we are. But systematically, the gospel is shaping us, forming us, changing us, our attitudes, our habits, our mindsets. Because all of us, even right now, have wrong mindsets. You do right now. And finally, that we would carry this spot at the table out into the city, right? Just loving on people where they are, having a meal, a cup of coffee, hearing a story, serving. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you love us just the way we are. That you don't make us get dressed up. You don't make us keep the rules. You don't make us do all that to receive your love. You love us right where we are. But you do refuse to allow us to sit in our sin, our sinful habits, our sinful mindsets, our sinful attitudes. You refuse to let us stay there. And so with every head bowed and every eye closed, if you're here this morning, you're saying, Blake, I don't know if I'm a younger son or an older son. I just know I'm not right with God and I want to be right with God today. Every head bowed, every eye closed. If that's you in here, I want you to raise your hand. I want to pray for you. Raise it high. Don't be ashamed. Amen. You can put your hands down. If you raised your hand this morning, I just want to pray for you and pray with you. In fact, right where you are, in fact, I think not just those who raised their hands, but all of us could probably pray this prayer. And if you feel comfortable and you need to this morning, pray it with me. But pray it under your breath, but pray it out loud. Pray this, King Jesus. I'm lost. I'm a sinner. And I need a Savior. I've broken the rules for my own end, and I've kept the rules for my own end. I don't want to be far from you anymore. I want to be in intimate relationship with you. And I receive Jesus, my Savior and my Lord, the good and better older brother who willingly paid the price so I could be brought in. Come, have your way with me. I give you my whole heart. I give you my whole life. I give you my whole mind. I know there's some things in my life and the ways I think about the world that are wrong. I'm asking you to show me those in your time. Conform me to your image. Transform me from the inside out. I need help. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name. And Lord, I pray all of us will find a way to open our tables to others, to love them as you love them. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's rise to our feet and sing this morning.